Thank you.
Okay, four.
Oh, 4 or 5. Excellent. Thanks.
Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also on YouTube. Remember, you can go to YouTube either directly or from our website, graceandtruthbiblechurch.com. There we also have about 100 different printed studies that you can read and study at your leisure. And we have a number of charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. We have an outline of our current study this evening, which is the book of Ephesians, and that, of course, is available at the website as well. Classes we have Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have some time where we fellowship and have the time to sing the great hymns of the church. And so we do that on Sunday. And this evening after class, we have our prayer meeting. So this is our schedule for the week, Thursday at 7 o'clock. And also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies, and they're just starting a new study on the promises of God. So you're just in time if you'd like to join with her at 2 o'clock on Wednesday. Had a full house this week, so that was great. So she's starting off with a bang in this Wednesday class. So for the ladies, you're not too late to get in on the beginning of the promises. There's some 7,000 promises in Scripture. I don't think she's going to go through all of them. But by the way, there's also available to you, if you'd like, this is a small book of promises. There's some larger ones that you can get as well, but this one's really handy to take with you, put out by Dr. Robbie Dean down in Houston, Texas. That's the location where we often have the Chafer Conference, and so Dr. Dean has put together this short missal on the promises categorically established there. So if you'd like one of those, give us a call, drop us a line, we'll send those on out to you. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time to study in depth the Word of God. And we thank you so much for joining with us. Also, of course, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send your letters or gifts to this address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and also on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And, of course, our men will take care of that, the administration of our local church. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer, as most of you know. We believe this is necessary moment by moment throughout the day, as the Holy Spirit brings to our mind any sins that we have committed, so that we can confess those, acknowledge them to the Father, and therefore have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. But it's especially necessary before we have Bible study, so that as you take in the Word of God, you have all of it being available for your soul to process and to therefore store as well as apply to the situations that you're faced with in your life. Of course, 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly, if we, believers, confess our sin, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we have forgotten or that we didn't know we had committed. And by means of that, we believe that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, reestablishing fellowship so that we can take in the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Once again, Father, we're so grateful for the fact that we live in this country where we have freedom to assemble, to study your word in the way that you instruct us. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful, and it challenges us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. It gives us a complete understanding of who and what you are, your magnificent plan, our destiny, and of course, all of these things are available to us under the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills us, so that we can understand these things and apply them in life situation. To that end, then, we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us this evening. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open briefly then this evening to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in the Lycus Valley, one of seven churches. In fact, these are seven that are mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. We've been noting that under the study of the mysteries in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, that's where we were for the last several weeks, and we'll conclude it this evening. What we did was we looked at these verses in exegesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and we'll come back and pick up verse 4, which address 3 and 4 address this concept of the mystery. Verse 3 says that Paul received a revelation that was made known to him, the mystery, and he says, I wrote to you in brief previously. Several of the other epistles will note where Paul wrote about the mysteries, but we have a rather complete presentation here in these verses 2 through verse 13, as we are noting them. Verse 4 also speaks about referring to this same thing. When you read as Paul is writing, you can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. So all of that we have been looking at in the last few classes under a study called The Doctrine of the Mysteries. And I was wanted to finish up just a couple of points tonight. And so before we get into the next verse in our outline, we can go back to the Doctrine of the Mysteries, if you will. Again, if you don't have it, you can go to the website and you can go to the Doctrine section, Grace and Truth Bible Church. Under the Doctrine section, you'll look under the Mysteries, M, Doctrine of the Mysteries, and you'll find it there. We're actually in the 14th point that we were left off in last time as we begin to conclude this. We don't have time to develop all of the doctrine this evening. You'll have to go back to previous classes or go to the website and check out the information. All of the passages are there. Some of them we've examined, but there are many others that help us to understand the concept of the mysteries. In the last point in this doctrine that we'll see, the manifold mysteries of God are described there in 1 Corinthians 4:1. We'll take a look at that a little bit later. But I do have a correction from last time, and I was noting in Revelation chapter 1 that I had misspoken about the angels. All the angels in this particular section here refer to the churches and therefore refer to the pastors, not to divine angelic, as we call them, creatures. And I wanted to go back and refer, basically we have the information on two separate things. One are the seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands are found in verse 12 of chapter 1. And then we go down and find the seven stars. I think we've got the seven stars in verse 16. And so we have 12 and 16. And these refer to the actual stars and to the lampstands. But the clarification of these is found in the last verse of the chapter in verse 20. So in verse 12, we see this. And I turned and to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular vision, clothed in a robe reaching to the floor and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Then it describes him and what he looked like in verses 14 and 15. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I think last time I said that those seven stars referred to divine beings rather than to the pastors. But in reality, he clarifies the fact that they are not angelic beings, but rather he, as it were, has his hand on the pastors of the seven churches. We noted the fact that the word angelos in the Greek, translated literally angels, most people think of them as divine being. But the word angelos in Greek simply means messenger. And so the context has to determine whether it's a divine messenger from God, which we normally would call the angelic realm, or a human messenger. If you were with us last time, we noted a number of examples, both in the Old Testament, Malachi, and in the New Testament, Angelos, where it refers to men, and in some cases where it refers to divine creatures. And so I mistakenly said that in this particular verse 16, that the stars there in his right hand were the angels. They are not. They refer to the same people, and these are the pastors of the churches. I don't have time to develop all that this evening. If you want to get the information, you go back to last Thursday's class, and I went through a number of verses. At any rate, as we continue down, he says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came that two-sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Then, of course, it talks about the fact that this one is called the first and the last. Again, an identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living one in verse 18. But then in verse 20, it speaks about the stars and the lampstands and the angelos, as he's going to describe in verse 20, as referring to both the churches and to the pastors of those churches in the remainder of this chapter and chapter 2 and 3. So when we get down to verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in his right hand. That throws it back to verse 16. And so we're talking here about the same seven stars. And then he equates those and he says, also the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are the angelos, that is the messengers, of the seven churches. So the stars refer to the pastors or the messengers of the seven churches. That goes back to verse 16. And of course, the lampstands goes back to verse 12. And then he says, the seven stars are the angelos of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So once again, stars and angelos, messengers, refer in all of these verses not to divine creatures, but rather to the pastors of local churches. Seven specific churches, but in general, it refers to the fact that all pastors throughout the dispensation of the church are in the hand of God. So therefore, yours truly is also under the watch care and hand of God as protection and as administration of any discipline that needs to come to pastors. And of course, there's also the rewards for pastors who do an honorable job. And then he ties it together with the lynch in the next chapter in verse 1, where he says, and to the angelos, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is here, stars and angelos refer to one and the same, the pastors of these churches. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands was this, and then the information is given. And in verse 2, we noted last time, and in subsequent verses, most of the time that we see in Revelation 2 and 3, it's addressed to these pastors. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. In each case, we find the second person singular, you, not y'all. So the you all would refer to the congregations of these churches, which he does in a number of the passages. Unfortunately, in the English, that is lost. Every time we see the word you, some places it refers to you singular, some places it refers to you plural. When he's addressing the congregations, he would say you all. When he's addressing just the pastor, he uses the singular you. Of course, that's throughout these verses. We don't have time to exegete all of chapter 2 and 3. I've been thinking about maybe going back and doing these first few chapters in Revelation, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. At some time, we've looked at Revelation 21 and 22 in connection with the mystery of the millennial kingdom and the final stage that is going to be during that period of 1,000 years. So I wanted to go back and address that because I felt that I did not do it justice last time, and I spoke wrong, I believe, about those stars, which refer not to angels, not to the divine creatures, but rather to the human creatures. Well, in our study, this was under point 14, and this is the mystery, the 10 specific mysteries of the dispensation of the church. This was actually number letter G, the pastor, teacher, and the local church, the mystery of the seven stars, pastors, and also angelos, messengers, and the seven lampstands. And we noted Revelation 1, 12 through 20. And we could connect with that Revelation chapter 2, 1, really, and following. And of course, as you go through the, each of the churches of the seven churches, in each case, he addresses the singular pastor of each of those, you singular rather than you plural. Well, I hope that I've clarified that. Anytime I have something that I think I did not do a good job, I want to come back and correct it for all those who are out there. Others perhaps would let it go, but yours truly, I have to be honoring to the Lord, make sure that as best I can, I've corrected any errors in my teaching. All right, so that brings us down then to point J. We noted I, which was the rapture of the church. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died during the church age up to that point, will rise out of their graves, and then we who are alive and remain, if it happened this week or today, that would include us, would be alive, taken up alive together in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord at that point. From there, we go to the judgment seat of Christ for blessings and rewards for eternity. And of course, we get set up for the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to the church collective. And then we come back with the Lord at the second advent proper, some 7 years later, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which of course would be the reception. Every wedding has a ceremony, and then it has a reception, and we'll have that reception. At the reception, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation will come because they are going to be friends of the bridegroom, and they will join us in that marriage supper. And apparently, we will all take the communion as the Lord promised in that last Passover that he celebrated with his disciples. So it all works together when we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we look at the Gospels as compared with Revelation. These things set themselves up for us. In John 14, 1, of course, is what Jesus told his disciples when he was talking about the fact that he was not going to leave them, forget about them, but rather that he would come again and that he would go to prepare a place. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again and I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also, which means he's going to take us at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, to his heavenly home, and we'll always be with the Lord. Apparently, when he returns to have victory over Antichrist in the final battle of the Armageddon campaign, just around Jerusalem to the east, all of us will gather together to watch that final battle as the Lord defeats Antichrist and his army, and we'll have a victory celebration on the Mount of Olives at that time. And of course, the Mount of Olives was split in half, half north and half south, giving a runway for the Hebrew people in the Jerusalem area to escape from Antichrist as the Lord wipes out the armies of the Antichrist. That's found, by the way, if you're interested, in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. A lot of teaching going there over the course of many classes, but I'm just briefly introducing it to you again. Now, once we get down to the last point, letter J, the satanic strategy during the church age is called the mystery of lawlessness. You might turn over to 2 Thessalonians. These are short epistles. We noted 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Recently, we taught those. And of course, it seems like a long time ago now, but we did. There is much prophetic information in these epistles to the Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, we have another use of the word mystery in the singular. And of course, much has gone on because he talks about the rapture. He talks about the second advent. And we noted when we were studying 2 Thessalonians, particularly his first chapter, The commentary suggested there are over 60 different interpretations. So a lot of people have a difference of opinion. We gave it our best shot, and I'm not going to go back and try to reteach 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But in chapter 2, it does speak of the day of the Lord there in verse 2, and it talks about the day of the Lord. And as we understand, the day of the Lord actually begins immediately after the rapture, because that's the day of Christ. And immediately after the rapture, we shift into the day of the Lord, which goes through the 7 years of tribulation and all the way through the millennial kingdom until we come to the day of God, which is at the end of the thousand-year reign. Again, we've noted this under dispensational teaching. So he's talking here about the Antichrist, and he says here in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will come about on for it will not come about unless the apostasy," some see it as apostasy, others see this as the taking away or the rapture. Once again, I'm not going to get into that debate tonight because many great scholars are on both sides of this. There certainly is great apostasy before the rapture of the church. The definite article seems to indicate a specific apostasy, and I don't know how we would separate a specific apostasy from all of the general apostasy that's gone on through the church age. However, if it means the taking away, that is the rapture, then the specific taking away of the saints would make sense here. And so we've had a discussion about this at a conference in Dallas, Texas, the pre-tribulational conference. And so both sides have been debated, and therefore we're not going to worry about it because both are true. There is great apostasy, and the rapture will occur before the rest of these things. And it says here that the man of lawlessness is revealed, who's the son of destruction. And that is the fact that these will be happening after the apostasy and after the rapture of the church. This son of destruction is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, at this time, there's no temple of God. The temple, of course, was destroyed in 70 AD, which tells us several things, that this will have to happen during a period in the future when the temple will be restored on Temple Mount. And I won't get into how that's going to happen either, because right now we have the Dome of the Rock, which will either have to be removed or be set aside, and the temple being right next to it, and that I don't think will work out. So it seems that somehow that Dome of the Rock is going to be removed, a temple is going to be there, and peace will be restored for Israel by Antichrist for 7 years. Trouble is, it's a fake truce, and for 3.5 years in, he breaks it and establishes himself above all religions as being God, and in that temple will establish a statue of some sort or other. If he did it today, it would be an audio animatronic thing like you see in Disneyland or Disney World, but it may be a laser generated statue, who knows, but it'll be a statue that will be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple during that future tribulation. So we know we're not there yet because that hasn't happened. There's not even a temple there yet. So we know that the rapture has to occur first, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and all of these things will follow. And he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now." And the restraining, of course, we know is the Holy Spirit, because during the church age, we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is a restraining agent in the world by virtue of being in every believer. Every true believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. When the rapture occurs, the indwelling permanency of the Holy Spirit will be removed because all the believers will be removed at the rapture. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave, but he is not going to be functioning as a restrainer in the believers in that time of the tribulation. Therefore, we see that Satan will have his way during those 7 years because nothing will restrain him. So, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And who is going to be revealed? This individual Satan. But he says here in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is first century. John writes in 96 A.D., and here we are at 2023 A.D., and so the mystery of lawlessness has been working from 96 A.D. until the present time. We're not in the tribulation, certainly not in the millennium, as some people seem to think. I always think, how can we believe that we're in a perfect environment worldwide? Although some people think that we're going to create a perfect environment, the environmental bloc, who somehow believe we're going to make a utopia here on Earth. Both are in error. We are not in the millennium. We're not going to bring on the millennium. God will bring it on when Christ establishes rule for the 1,000 years. But the mystery of lawlessness from 96 A.D. up until today and until the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation will be operational. So this mystery of lawlessness begins in the church age at the beginning after the Pentecost, 96 A.D., and continues all the way to the end of the tribulation after we're gone. So this is the mystery of lawlessness here, and we see it in this passage alone. And it says it's already at work, and he who now restrains, he, of course, would be whom? Well, the Holy Spirit restrains him at this point. He restrains him through believers. We become the restraining influence because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he will do so until he is taken out of the way. How is the Holy Spirit taken out of the way? He's not removed from the divine nature. The Holy Spirit is still the third member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is never removed, but he is outside of the church knocking to get in Revelation 3:20. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is in believers and by virtue of being in believers restrains the man of lawlessness or the mystery of lawlessness and later the man of lawlessness. But once he is revealed, then obviously he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. So Antichrist will make his appearance somewhere during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He will establish, as part of the European Union or that bloc of nations that will make up the 10-nation or 10-country confederacy during the tribulation, he will head that up. He will establish peace with Israel, which he will break at the 3.5-year mark when he establishes himself as God. And of course, he will continue to do that. The mark of the beast, failure to buy and sell unless you have the mark of the beast, will begin basically after the middle of that 7 years, the 3.5-year period. And it will continue on until the Lord comes down and defeats him and his armies in the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. And that, of course, will usher in the second coming. The second coming occurs, and Jesus will descend and come into the earth down around Bozrah and begin to destroy the armies of Antichrist, work his way up to Jerusalem where the final conflagration will occur, the deliverance of all the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, and then the great celebration on the Mount of Olives. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. He will actually be Satan-possessed, not just demon-possessed. Satan will actually possess this Antichrist. We've seen many movies, many dramas that depict this in one form or other. I keep thinking of the one that impressed me the most was the, what was that? I can't think of the name now. With Keanu Reeves. The Devil's Advocate. A lot of bad language in that, but they've toned it down for the home viewing television audience. If you ever get a chance to see The Devil's Advocate, you might check it out because we see that The Devil's Advocate is a perfect portrayal of Satan in a man. And of course, he's looking for Keanu Reeves to represent him, I guess, to be the Antichrist. You know, none of them are accurate to the Bible, but it is based certainly on the Bible as in antiquity. Dante's Inferno depicts the lake of fire and so forth. So Satan, with all his power, signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish or are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So this is the basically what we're saying here, the mystery of lawlessness that continues. And of course, Antichrist is the quintessential part of that mystery as he fulfills it during the tribulation. Now, in addition to these passages here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we also have other passages in Revelation where we could describe this. And basically, the whole period will be in the area of Matthew. And let's see, I thought I had those passages right here handy. But you can see, I think we're going to look at some of them. But just for the moment, turn over to Matthew. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and also in Luke. And in Matthew 26, we'll get over there. Matthew 24. And so in Matthew 24, basically starting in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 21. I don't have time to develop all this. I'm simply making like a touchstone here. And so the tribulation period begins in verse 9 of chapter 24. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. This is the beginning of the tribulation, not a good time, even though Antichrist establishes relative peace with Israel during that time, but there's still great turmoil during this same period. And then we get down to verse 21. It says, then there will be a great tribulation. Many of us believe this is the second 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years begins in verse 9. The second 3.5 begins in verse 21 and continues down until verse 28. And after verse 28, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then we go into the Son of Man descending and coming back. And there it says, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. We noted that this idea of shaking of both earth and heaven during the second advent that is prophesied in many Old Testament passages, as well as here described. Many people talk about the blood moon. The blood moon is described throughout different passages in the Old Testament, but this blood moon will occur during the tribulation. In addition, the sun will not shine, as well as the blood moon, which will be darkened as well. And then it says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That's the second advent. We're returning with him at that point. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Remember, Paul says that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so we'll always be with the Lord. So when he returns at the second advent, in the clouds, we'll be in the clouds in this passage. Doesn't state it here, but that's an inference that is quite clear. And so it says here, within the clouds, on the clouds of the sky, with power and glory. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from all the four winds and the ends of the earth, from one end to the other. This, of course, is the gathering of believers at the second advent, who are still on planet Earth. And of course, they're going to be gathered together. They're going to be the cadre of people who will begin to live during the millennial reign in regular human bodies. Obviously, those who have died during the tribulation as believers and all the Old Testament saints, Adam, Job, Abraham, Moses, all the Old Testament saints, also receive their resurrection body. They will join us as friends of the bridegroom at the wedding feast. Those who are on the earth will not participate in this. They'll still be earthbound. And of course, earth will continue on for the 1,000 years under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, those of us who are administrators and judges and rulers on earth will go back and forth, apparently, from ruling on earth and administering justice into the heavenly Jerusalem that we noted previously. So we have this section. The same is found in Mark as well as in Luke. I think we have another passage where we can check that out a little bit later. Luke 21, 27 speaks about the same thing. All right, I want to go through. I'm going to go over to Mark and just show you this because we won't be back here anytime soon, probably. So here it is. In Mark chapter 13, the same thing is basically seen. And so the tribulation begins at verse 9. Some say it begins at verse 5. I won't get into that debate either. But be on your guard. They will deliver some of you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and so forth. This is verse 9 of Mark 13. And then when you get to verse 14, it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, this is when Antichrist puts the statue of himself, however it is, audio animatronic or a laser presentation, in the Holy of Holies. And that's the abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be. And then he says, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the ones who are in the housetop not go down or enter in or go get anything out of the house. This is when the Hebrews in Jerusalem head for the hills to wait on the deliverance of the Lord that's coming very, very soon. So during the last 3.5 years, all of the Hebrews that are wise will head for the hills, as it were, to escape Antichrist and his destructiveness. Notice verse 24. Verse 24 says, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Same phraseology. And then, of course, it ends with getting all of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And finally, it has the parable of the fig tree here as well. So we see this is the end of the tribulation. That would be the last years in that section. Then finally, we see it over in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Now, this is a lot of study that we have done in the past, and so I'm simply reviewing. So if you're not following all this, you can get the verses down and you can go through it on your own. So in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Many people think this had application in 96 AD, which indeed it did. It may have been a reference there because John saw that, but it telescopes into the far distant future because Jerusalem likewise, just before the Lord's return, will be surrounded by Jerusalem, by the armies of Antichrist. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city, Jerusalem, and let those who are in the country not enter the city. Those who are in the country enter the city, because these days of vengeance, in order that the things which are written may be fulfilled. And then it says down there in verse 24 that this will be true until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so we go back, and here it doesn't split into the second half. It seems that the first half was prior to 19, but then we get down, and once again, here we have the parable of the fig tree at the very end. Verse 28 says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The redemption here is the redemption of the believers, salvifically, in the tribulation who are alive on earth, and also the redemption of the souls of those who are martyred during the tribulation at the same time. Much more could be said, but if you have those down, Matthew 24, 9 and following, Mark 13, 14 and following, Luke 21, 20 and following. And also, in connection with this period, the tribulation is delineated in a quite detailed form in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Revelation 6 through 19. Revelation 1 describes the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and also talks about, as we noted, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, and the seven angelos, which are the pastors. And then chapter 2 and 3 describes the different churches, the seven specific churches, and the different types of churches throughout the church age, and perhaps even certain periods of the church age. When we get to chapter 4 and 5, we see John is taken up into heaven. We believe this is a reference to the church in heaven, and we see the scene of the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And in Revelation 4 and 5, the church is in heaven, and we begin to see the judgment. We have the 24 elders, representatives of the church, who are going to be judging. Matter of fact, we believe they get to judge angels. That's all described also in Daniel chapter 7. And so many of these things come from Daniel and are also found in Revelation. And then we've already noted chapter 20, which describes the millennial kingdom, and then the specifics 21 and 22 of the heavenly Jerusalem. So that kind of is a rough and quick outline of the book of Revelation. And the final thing says here, the mystery of God. The mystery of God refers then to the period in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. There are seven seals, and the seventh seal breaks and opens into seven trumpets. The seven trumpet judgments, probably in the latter half of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the seventh trumpet opens into the seven bowl judgments. They come very quickly towards the end of the tribulation. And so we see that in Revelation chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, and of course, culminating in chapter, 19, chapter 19. All right, last point. Last point, and aren't you glad? The last point is the manifold mysteries of God are described by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. This point could be actually at the beginning of the doctrine. I've put it at the end because we have noted all these different mysteries. As we noted early on, that we said that we have, how many mysteries did we have? Let's see, we had 17 specific mysteries in the New Testament. We had 3 prior to the church age, and then we had 11 during the church age, and then we had 3 which begin with the mystery of lawlessness, which starts with the church age, going through mystery Babylon, and of course the mystery of God, which concludes with the seventh trumpet, which breaks into the seven bowl judgments. And then he says at the very end, he says here, the mysteries of faith, and I'm sorry, point 13, the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God is occupation with the person of Christ called the mystery of, I'm sorry, on the wrong page here. All right, as you were. Mystery of God is the conclusion of the tribulation, point 15. Point 16, the manifold mysteries of God are described by the Apostle Paul. So we can look over there, 1 Corinthians 4. We have so many things we're looking at. Some people would probably take 10 hours to do this, and we're kind of going through it very quickly. I want to get back to our passage in Ephesians. So, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Here it says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards, that is, administrators. So pastors are servants, that is, they are diakonos, we are table waiters, we prepare the food and deliver it to the congregation. Paul says he is one of those as an apostle. And stewards, we are also administrators within the church, the diakonos. The head diakonos, or deacon, is the pastor, and those who serve the local church in terms of the communion and other functions of the local church are also administrators of the church, and they are called here stewards. Better word would be administrators of what? The mysteries of God, meaning that there are multiple mysteries. We have seen, of course, 17 of those that we just mentioned. We've concluded those. All of these are to be taught, by the way, to churches in this dispensation by the angelos or the pastors. I dare say that very few churches today are teaching these mysteries as we have delineated them. Now, I know we've gone rather quickly, but you have 5 pages of notes at the website. If you were not here or you want to go back and follow online the classes that we did previously on Thursday, you'll look up the Doctrine of Mysteries, and it covers all of that material. But I want to get back in the time that we have left, assuming we do have time left, to the book of Ephesians, from whence we departed. I know some people think, are we ever going to get finished with Ephesians? Well, they said that when we did Daniel too, but we eventually finished Daniel. They're saying it about Hebrews. Well, we're in chapter 12. We will come to the end of our study. There's not any hurry. We go verse by verse, and we are taking verse by verse through the Bible, looking at each verse, each word, each concept, each principle. As Isaiah said, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's how the Word of God is to be taught. So, in our outline, we're in chapter 3, and we're actually beginning verse 4. So, in your outline, you noted that we had the mystery, point 2, after the introduction, which is verse 1. We noted that this is a parenthetical section from verses 2 through 13. Verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, is a prayer by Paul. Second major prayer in the book of Ephesians. We'll be talking about prayer, the doctrine of prayer, in a review when we get there. So we're in the midst of this intercalation, if you please, this insertion, this departure for the moment I just lost my notes here. All right. Just threw them away. Okay. All right. So we just finished verse 3, and we finished verse 3 with the word mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. And, of course, in brief, we see a number of places where this is found, and I wanted to note that just to give you a thumbnail of that. We're not going to go to all these verses. I've already done that. But when he says, I've spoken about this in brief, we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1. We've already seen it in 54-55 AD, the mysteries of God. We looked at it as the last point. He taught it there very briefly to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he said, I tell you a mystery, referring to the rapture of the church. So he gave information of the rapture. He gave information about the totality of the mysteries in 1 Corinthians 4. And then in the book of Romans, Romans was written about 56 to 57 AD. And there in chapter 11, 25, he speaks about the mystery of the church. And then in chapter 16, 25, written about the same time, 56, 57 AD, he talks about the revelation of the mystery in general being the church age. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, 26 and 27, written about the same time as the book of Ephesus. We're not sure which one came first. Probably the book to the Ephesians came first. But if not, then he also described the mystery of the church as having been hidden both in the book of Romans and, of course, in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. He describes the same thing here in Ephesians 3, 3, as we noted, and then again in chapter 4, verse 9. Look over to chapter 4, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 4 and then verse 9. We noted that as well. So we see that he has discussed this before in brief in various other writings. Here he goes into some detail, actually through these verses 2 through 13. Well, it looks like we're not going to get to verse 4. The timekeeper tells me that we're running short. So we go to verse 4, and we will pick it up there next time. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity to study these passages related to the many mysteries, the 17 mysteries that Paul taught and that pastors today should be teaching to their churches, so that we understand where we are historically in the dispensation of the church age, which was a mystery hidden from all previous generations, and all the features of the church age, the pastor teacher, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the rapture of the church, all of these things that Paul taught, which were a mystery and unknown in the Old Testament, unknown to the Hebrew people until they were given by a revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul during the dispensation of the church, probably when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and had a personal convocation with the Lord Jesus Christ in the third heaven, and he brought that information back as the 17 mysteries of the church. Father, we thank you for these mysteries. We thank you for giving us an understanding, and they're no longer mysteries for us, except those in the future, and they pertain to a time yet to come. And so we thank you for this information. We thank you for the instruction we have, and we pray that you would help us to live our lives in accordance with the plan that you have set before us, to be those who would be willing to give this information to others who are willing to accept it in the church age. And as pastors, I pray that other pastors would begin to do the job that you have given them, to teach the inerrant word that you have given to them. Father, we thank you for all of these things, and for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind. And the whole gospel plan is addressed to every member of the human race. Right now, it's addressed to you. Will you accept the finished work of Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior who died on the cross and prayed for every sin of every human being from Adam to the last man on planet Earth? And he did it once and for all. He was qualified because he was sinless through the virgin birth, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity, sinless humanity, therefore a second Adam, if you will, who was qualified by the Father to go to the cross and bear the sins. He gave his only born son, his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's anybody, no one is excluded, whosoever would believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saving work that he provided, would not perish, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can do it right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, as you're listening or viewing this message. You can believe in Jesus Christ. You can believe he died on the cross for your sins. You can offer it as a prayer to the Father. Father, thank you that your Son came, that you sent him to die for my sins. I accept that finished work of the cross. I accept the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his substitutionary atoning death. Thank you for these things, Father. Now I pray that you would instruct me, teach me as a member of your mystical body so that I do those things that are pleasing in your sight. I look forward to the day when you will return to take us to that heavenly home, Father. Father, I thank you as well for that person who may have made that decision this evening to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate them as you do us, based on the study that we've had before us this evening. I pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.